with Habakkuk. A minor prophet, only three chapters long. It'll take me 7 to 9 weeks to get through it. Because I'm not going to take big chunks out of this, because I think it's important for us to understand the heart of Habakkuk and what God was trying to communicate through him. Have you ever felt like God was not answering your prayers? Or that God had ignored, or even worse, abandoned you during a time of great suffering and need? I've had times, and I can't really dwell on them from the pulpit, but as I wrote the sermon, I'll break down crying. And you've seen that before, and that's no fun. Where I'll walk in the woods and literally be screaming at the top of my lungs for God to hear me. Like, there's no answer to this prayer. How long, O Lord, will the suffering go on? And as I said at the opening of the service, I believe many of us have experienced those times in our life. The older you get, the more the probability you've experienced times like this. Not to be any kind of a Debbie Downer or to try to pour ice water on your passion for life, but we are called to be realistic as Christians. And as I was even talking to somebody before the service, Jesus even teaches, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Not weeping, constantly feeling sorry for yourself and pity mourning, but mourning about the state of the fallen world. Mourning maybe from personal offense, maybe from a personal attack. Mourning from hearing something on the news. I mean, first thing that comes to mind is abortion. Does abortion make us weep and mourn? So when we look at answered prayer and we look at God listening to our prayers, isn't it often harder to wait on the Lord for an answer to prayer when you're going through horrible things? Make this suffering stop now. And it doesn't stop. It just keeps going. This is the context that we are entering into as we study the book of Habakkuk, the minor prophet. He's a minor prophet not because he was miniature or small, or because he was less important than the other prophets. He's a minor prophet because he didn't write a lot. That's why we call them major prophets, and just FYI, minor prophets. A major prophet in the Bible has a lot of chapters, big books they wrote. Minor prophet, few chapters, small books. That's the only reason they're called minor prophets. But the things that they have to reveal to us are just as major and important as the major prophets, like Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. It's believed that the book of Habakkuk was actually written sometime between 656 and 586 BC during the fall of the Judean kingdom. For those that don't know your history of Israel, Israel started off, and we actually studied about the preamble, if you will, or the prequel to the split of the kingdom this morning in the fall of Solomon in Sunday school, adult Sunday school, when Solomon enters apostasy, walks away from God, and it's Solomon's son who actually rejects the wisdom of the elders, and the kingdom of Israel is split into a northern kingdom called Israel, southern kingdom called Judah. Israel's already fallen at this point in the history of Habakkuk. He's a Judean prophet, and he lived at this time of 656 to 586 BC when he actually would have observed Jerusalem in her glory, her grandeur, and what seemed to be the blessings of God. And he also lived through the downfall when the Babylonians, otherwise known as the Chaldeans, attacked, came in, and destroyed, utterly destroyed Jerusalem and dragged off some of the inhabitants, killing most, into slavery. So this is Habakkuk's ministry context of seeing very bad, evil nations come in and destroy the southern kingdom of Judah. This was a judgment foretold in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 15, when Jeremiah wrote, "Behold," this is God speaking, "Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say." The book of Habakkuk is also known not just as an oracle, as we read in the first sentence of the prophecy, but the type of an oracle that it is, the Jews would have considered what they call a masseh. That is a Hebrew word that means a burdensome message, a lament or a complaint. It is meant in the negative. So this Masseh would be an accurate way to talk about Habakkuk. It is a prophecy, it is an oracle, but the genre of prophecy is a Masseh. It is an outcrying and a complaint directed at God. Because the Jewish people in his lifetime were experiencing horrifying violence and atrocities by Babylon. And so, taking his role as prophet and a mouthpiece of God seriously, he's crying out to God through this small book. The honesty expressed by Habakkuk towards God should serve today as a model for praying to God that all of us can enter into with reverence. There's this misconception, and I don't know if it's something that's kind of almost subconscious in Christian culture, especially modern 21st century American Christian culture, that it's irreverent to complain to God, that we shouldn't be, we should be, you know, stoics when we come to God. We should be sated in our love and sit and just be quiet and monotone. Well, that's not the Jewish way of talking to God. This is what we also call an anti-theodicy. Theodicy, not the odyssey. Theodicy is what we talked about in my two sermons before the break here with the guest speakers on evil and suffering in the presence of a loving God. Anti-theodicy is when you take the problem of evil and suffering and place it back on God in a reverent and godly way. And you're going to see this is Habakkuk had a spine. What he was saying may not have been accurate from his perspective, but the fact that he was going directly to God is admirable. Because after all, God knows every thought, whether you pray it or not. You could say, you could sing praises to God this morning in the worship service, and in your mind, you hate God for what he's doing in your personal life. You're angry, and you have a broken relationship with a brother or sister in Christ. You're harboring bitterness toward people around you. You're crying out to God, and he's not answering you in a situation, so you actually are holding him in contempt. And yet, out of your mouth, you may pray, God, I love you. Praise you, God. You're all good. A hypocrisy within our own prayer life can occur. And the reason I love Habakkuk, I've always been honest with God because I've always felt convicted. God knows my thoughts whether I say them or not. If he's truly omniscient, so why not just spill my guts out to God and let him sort through the pieces? And that's actually, believe it or not, what God wants. He wants all of us, our whole being, to come before him. We can't fake God out in our prayer life. And Habakkuk does a very good job of doing this publicly, which is why I love Habakkuk. So by reading and going through Habakkuk, this should give us a model of praying or a framework that shows us how we can enter into complaint with God in a reverent way. It's not an oxymoron. Enter into a complaint with God in a reverent way is something that God wants us to do. The small book's divided into two laments or complaints, which are initiated by Habakkuk, and each lament is followed up by a response from God. This isn't new. The psalmists do this. David does this. We're going to look at some examples in a minute of how David complains to God when he's being hunted by Saul in his prayers in the Psalms. Job, righteous. Nothing wrong with Job. His friends are giving him very bad counsel through most of the book of Job. Finally, Job has believed his own press that he's righteous. He hasn't done anything wrong. He goes to God. He complains to God. And God immediately puts him in his place. Who are you, O man? Do you know where the mountain goat gestates? Do you know where the storehouses of snow are held? I mean, he takes Job to task when Job starts to complain to God. He doesn't smite Job. In fact, he restores Job beyond what he had before, though Job experienced horrific losses. So we see a pattern of complaining to God throughout Scripture, and the thing that I want to do as we go through Habakkuk is check our hearts. Are we holding any bitterness toward God for anything that we deem him not being timely in answering for prayer? Are we holding him responsible for bad things that have happened in our life? And the more we can clearly relate to God healthily in this, actually, believe it or not, you can take this and use this as an evangelistic tool to people that may not want to receive Christ because evil and suffering is such a big issue. So it's not just for your own hopeful growth and benefit and expand your view of God and our human finiteness, but also a tool that you cannot go and quote Habakkuk when you're witnessing, But you can use it in your toolbox of evangelism and apologetics to say, yeah, I get it. A hurricane, Dorian's just coming up the coast, the opposite coast where you're at, in Florida and up into the Carolinas and Georgia. And why would God allow that? Why, if I prayed for the hurricane to go away, did it still come? So this gives us some good ways to answer or look at things in an eternal perspective. I'm spending a bit of time just introducing the book and introducing or explaining why we're going through it. So let's begin. We're only going to look at the first four verses. I apologize. I had a typo in the sermon note sheet in the middle. The second point for indifference should be one word, not two. I think it says indifferent, but it should be indifferent, one word. My fault on that, but you can follow along in the notes. There's only 2 points to the sermon. Most of mine are only 2 or 3 points long. Sometimes they don't even follow very well, so just use it for doodling or whatever. But I wanted to make that note. There's a typo, and I'm aware it's a typo. We're going to start with Habakkuk chapter 1, and again, we're only looking at Habakkuk's first complaint. Next week, we'll look at God's response to his complaint. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Here you are seeing a very clear, transparent heart. Habakkuk is calling it as he sees it from his perspective. He's seeing what seems to be an indifferent God who's not listening to prayer and who doesn't care about evil and suffering. That's what he's saying. But as we move into it, it's important to recognize a few things. First of all, at the outset, Habakkuk's complaint is addressed to God. This isn't something someone's transcribing as they're hearing Habakkuk complain to his wife, or complain to his neighbor, or complain to a priest. Habakkuk is coming directly to God with this complaint, no human being. That's an important thing to note because it tells us something about Habakkuk's faith in God. If Habakkuk didn't have faith that God actively heard or had the power to do anything, why would he waste the parchment writing this out if he didn't think there was really an answer in his complaint? So that's important to realize in the background. Also, it's important to notice as we look at the lament more closely, we need to notice the nature of his complaining. As pointed out by the Dallas Theological Seminary professor John Walward, the prophet's long-standing concern, which finally erupted into a volcanic complaint in verse 2, was twofold. First, he wanted to know why God seemed so indifferent. Why doesn't God hear my prayer? Second, he wanted to know why God seemed so insensitive. Why doesn't God help? He looks idly by. Can you relate to Habakkuk's questioning of God in this way? Why didn't God take out Hitler before he formed the Nazi Party and his right-hand man started the entire final solution to the Jewish problem and save 6 million lives? Why doesn't God change a woman's mind before she has an abortion every time? Is God sitting idly by? Where are you, O God? How long, O Lord? The theme of the sermon. The crisis Habakkuk is lamenting is important to understand, and it's found in verse 2 because he says, or cry to you, violence, and you will not save. The Hebrew word for violence he's using is called hames, and hames denotes turbulent physical violence and destruction and a major violation of moral law. Again, can you think of any time in your own life or in our wider cultural context when moral laws have been violently violated? Sure. Any survey course in human history. How long, O Lord, will you allow the violence to continue? Not just against me personally. Maybe you're blessed and you've never had a violent act come against you. But what about everything we read about in the news? Everything we read about, the history of warfare in humanity. all of the bloodshed, all of the rape victims, all of the crimes, the kidnappings. I mean, and the list just goes on and on and on and on. And to avoid going deeper and darker than where we typically go, or where I typically go on this stuff, as we think about the horrors that are out there and the bad things that are out there, we need to understand that Habakkuk's complaint and lament to God is very what we call visceral, or what we would call not a philosophical issue with evil and suffering, but it's very emotional and very in the moment, imminent. He's standing in the midst of burned ruins, impaled people that could have been his neighbors, dead women and children, in a blood-soaked city of Jerusalem. He's not sitting in some ivory tower in some temple out in the middle of a desert in some sort of cloistered monastery writing out a vision. He's experiencing, tasting, smelling, feeling the emotional destruction of his beloved city. And he is speaking very eloquently and concisely to God in this prayer and this oracle, not in obscenity, no profanity. He's not defaming God at all, but he is communicating, this is how I feel that you are right now, God. I feel that you're standoffish, and that you don't care, and you're not hearing. I know that you can, but why aren't you now? Is really where he's coming from. Praying to God because of the fact you or someone else is suffering violence is always encouraged. However, we can get into trouble if we do not see quick results from God, especially if you're in the midst of suffering, if you're in the midst of a bad situation, relationally, physically, emotionally, spiritually, and you're praying, relent, God, rescue me from the situation. How hard is it to wait on God for an answer? Our instinct is to take matters into our own hands immediately. So we get into trouble when we allow the sense of outrage and hopelessness in suffering to override our senses and to cause us to act. We almost always will exacerbate an already bad situation. And this can happen when we try to answer for God these, what are actually meant to be rhetorical questions in these first four verses. For example, when Habakkuk says, "You will not hear," we answer for God. "No, God will not hear me, so I'll take matters into my own hands." When Habakkuk asks, "You will not save?" we answer for God. "No, God will not save me, so I will take action in this situation as I see fit." When Habakkuk asks, "You idly look at wrong," we answer for God. "God does not care about wrongs being done, so I will become the arbiter of justice, taking matters into my own hands, because God either must not be powerful enough to fix the evil being done, or he does not care." Does this sound familiar? Now, we're not supposed to just sit and idly do nothing ourselves in the face of evil. That's not what this is about. The problem with not waiting on God's response to our prayers is that we risk exacerbating the problem, attempting to deliver ourselves or others from their suffering because we think God is not powerful enough or he does not care enough to step in and help us. I was watching something the other day, and they were talking about how they were preparing for this movie. It was a behind the scenes, and I forget which movie. But they were going to play police officers, and they wanted to, their method actors really wanted to get into the role of the police, what the police dealt with, how criminals were treated. So the actors agreed to be tasered. And they said, "We'll give you two options. You can be tasered or maced." Like, well, what would you do? No, I'd do neither. I'm acting. I'm not going to. But basically, they chose taser because they figured short pain, short term, mace all day, you're going to be the effects of mace. And they go, "Okay, we're going to taser you." And what they did is not shoot the taser into them, but they put pads on them in certain areas. And they said, "We're only going to do it for 5 seconds. And they hit it, and at a second and a half, they were screaming, bloody murder, and "Stop it, stop it." And they stopped it, and they go, "Boy, that had to be more than 5 seconds." They go, "No, that was a second and a half." They go, "Okay, we're done. We're not doing that anymore." That's how we are with suffering. "God, I've been praying forever on this. This is a horrific situation." Well, actually, you've been praying for 3 days. Our time and God's time. He's got his own economy. He's got his own timing. And we are not very patient as human beings when we're under pain, like being tasered, Can you last the 5 seconds? What about being exiled like the Jews for 70 years? Or being lost in the wilderness for 40 years? Or Moses being prepared for ministry in the wilderness for 40 years before he was called back? These are long stretches of time. And on the way I think, I'm like, what a waste of Moses' life. That was 40 extra years he could have been using to minister or do things. It's like, well, God knew how long it took to break Moses and to soften his heart and to get him to where he needed to be to do exactly what he wanted. And God knows that for each and every one of us. He knows how much tasering, if you will, we can stand. I don't believe God actually tasers, for the record. But you get what I'm saying. He'll put us under pressure. He'll put us through trials to purify us, of sin attitudes, hard attitudes, anything that's hurting the image of God coming through our lives, anything that's hurting our witness to the world around us. He will put us under pressure as a potter takes clay and puts it under extreme heat to burn those things around. And to be clear, God does not want us, as I said earlier, to sit idly by when evil is going on. After all, we do actually have God's word. They didn't have this situation. They had prophets, but we have God's word, and we're commanded to know it inside and out. So I can watch a news program or a TV show or have a conversation with a friend and know if they're biblically aligned or not. I don't have to then go fast and pray on what to do in that situation, at least as far as the action of speaking and talking with somebody. We know right from wrong because God's given us his word. We're very blessed this way. The Old Testament Jews did not have this. At this accessibility, you got it on iPhones, you got it on your iPad, you got it in your Bible physically. How much time a day do you spend saturating yourself in God's word so that God's right and wrong and God's truths will live through you in action? And that's something that we have they did not have. But always, 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 the first thing you should do when you encounter suffering, evil, somebody sinned against you, an offense, a hurt, is go to the Lord in prayer. How many of us, basically, it's, what is it? It's, I forget the saying, it's, I will do the deed, then we'll ask, it's easier to ask forgiveness than beg permission. And we do that with God. Well, I'm going to react this way because I'm angry and I feel like I need to react this way, but God's son died on the cross, so he'll forgive me for this. I'm already forgiven for this. So I'm just going to do this, then I'll ask forgiveness and I'll move on. But I sure will feel better about myself for having done this. That's called cheap grace. There are consequences for that kind of behavior. We are called to be disciplined people, what's called disciples of Christ. Discipline ourselves. If we're under stress and suffering and evil, wait on God for his answer before moving forward. This model of prayer we see throughout Scripture. In David's Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2, at a time when David's life was basically ready in his eyes to be forfeit, Saul was hunting him down. He was hiding in caves. And listen to how similar David's psalm is in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 13 to the beginning of Habakkuk. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? This wasn't days, this was years. And the interesting thing, David was already anointed as king by Samuel, and Saul, though the Spirit of God had left Saul, was still acting in the role of king, and his generals, David's generals, were encouraging him, kill him in the cave. He had several times to go kill him and claim the right of kingship, being the anointed one of God as the king. And David's response, no, I will not lay a hand on God's anointed. I'm not going to take matters into my own hands, though I am hunted all day long. How many of us have lived through that? You have a bounty on your head, you're being hunted. Every 3 to 6 months, you have to change residence. Not many that I know live through this kind of stress. Later, David was older. His oldest son, Absalom, attempted to take the throne from him and hunt him down and kill him. And did David take matters into his own hands? No, he left. He said, if this is God's will that I be removed and Absalom be put on the throne, I'm not going to lift a hand against my son. Well, ended up, it still was David's throne, and Absalom was angry, vengeful, and sinning because of the rape of Tamar. And he was trying to get back at his dad for his dad's inaction from years earlier. So there's all this stuff going on. But look at how David reacted. In Jeremiah 12:4, the weeping prophet Jeremiah, he is known as the weeping prophet, wrote, "How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away, because they said, 'He will not see our latter end.'" Throughout human history, humans have had silence come back from God when God has prayed to them during horrific times. And yet, those who have had strong faith have endured in their faith during those dry times. We're told in Psalms 1, "Blessed is the one who does not sit in the seat of scoffers." And then jumping down, it says, "He is the one who, if he is meditating day and night on God's word, he is like a tree planted by a stream whose leaf never withers in times of stress." We have seasons in our life when God may be silent. But does that mean that God is indifferent? Those are two different things. So in light of Habakkuk's complaint and lament, and looking at other prayers in the Old Testament, we can say that God is neither insensitive nor indifferent to our prayers, but desires that we bring our complaints to him. After all, if Habakkuk, as I mentioned earlier, truly believed God didn't actually hear his complaint and was truly impotent, not powerful, couldn't see everything, didn't care about evil, why would he have wasted his time praying this lament to God in the first place? And this leads to the second part of Habakkuk's first complaint in verse 4, where Habakkuk lists the results of unchecked sin and evil that's led Judah into moral, spiritual, and physical ruin when he states in verse 4, "So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so righteous goes forth perverted." To be clear, the law Habakkuk's referring to here is specifically God's law, which in Judah was synonymous with the laws of the land. So basically, Habakkuk was being presumptuous by pointing out to God of all people, because God needs to become aware of this, the effect of God's idle inaction in allowing evil and suffering to win the day over the kingdom of Judah by not answering the people's prayers for salvation in a timely manner, has wreaked havoc on their society. "God, you didn't answer in time. Now look what we have. Because you were idle, because you were indifferent." This was presumptuous of Habakkuk because the evil and injustice that was occurring, that he's complaining about, was a result of God's judgment of Judah, not because of God's indifference. Don't miss that. The evil, the injustice, the rot taking place in society, the evil happening wasn't because God was idle, at least standing by, not powerful or indifferent. It's because this was judgment. It's akin to if a child breaks a rule in the house and the loving parent punishes them, and then the child complains that this is happening because you don't care about me. No, if I truly don't care about you, you don't get punished. If I truly don't love you and care about you or how you're going to grow and change your behavior, then I don't want anything to do with your life. I don't want to have any input whatsoever. That's an idle and indifferent God. The question we have to ask ourselves today, because we're not a nation dealing with nations coming in and punishing and doing other things, we have to ask ourselves, in light of Habakkuk's presumption, how often do we pray this way to God? "God, if only you'd acted sooner, this evil and suffering could have been prevented." You ever prayed that? "But God, if only you'd answered my prayer here, none of this would be going on." How presumptuous. It's presumptuous because the problem is we're finite beings that don't have an infinite perspective that God has. And so it's very presumptuous, self-centered, and prideful to tell God how he messed up his timing. I mean, think it's ridiculous when you say it out loud, right? "God, you messed up your timing in delaying and answering my prayer. You blew it. I've been praying this whole time. I've been righteous. I've been faithful. I know what you love and hate. You hate this. You haven't answered this. And now look what's happened. Now, we may not think explicitly that way, but emotionally, we may feel that way about God. Shake our fists at heaven. But we're going to have to wait for next week's sermon to read God's response to Habakkuk in this matter. And if you want to be proactive, just read it later today. It's no secret here. In conclusion, you know, it's interesting. I've read tons of books on prayer. I've always had a pretty rich prayer life. I'm not saying that as a one-upmanship on anybody else. In context, I have a very dear friend who's had a very dry prayer life his whole life. He's actually been, in the past, one of my mentors, godly man. He and I are very transparent, more transparent to each other than anybody else. I meet with him, try to meet with him every week when he's in town for coffee to pour out our guts and to challenge each other and sharpen each other. And he's always struggled in prayer. And I never have. And I read a book, we read books together, and I'm not saying, haha, I don't struggle in prayer. I've struggled with God in prayer. I've struggled with God in prayer, but I've never felt my prayer was not heard. And I don't know why. It's different personalities for one thing. We're polar opposite personalities, and that might be part of it. But that has caused us to read tons of books over the years on prayer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Prayer Book of the Bible, I highly recommend it, by Bonhoeffer. It's basically his commentary on the Psalms, the Prayer Book of the Bible. But there's this other book regarding the efficacy of prayer, the effectiveness of prayer, how effective is prayer, by Philip Yancey. It's a little more layman level. Most of you are familiar with Philip Yancey. He wrote a book, Prayer, Does It Make Any Difference? And I don't, because as I realize, speaking from the pulpit, I don't endorse all of Bonhoeffer's theology or all of Yancey's theology, but I think there are pearls of wisdom in the theologians as you go in and you read them. And I love this quote by Yancey in his book, Prayer, Does It Make Any Difference? He wrote the following. The unanswered prayer for Jesus occurred in the Garden of Gethsemane when, as Martin Luther put it, God struggled with God. While Jesus lay prostrate on the ground, sweat falling from him like drops of blood, his prayers took on an uncharacteristic tone of pleading. Jesus offered up prayer and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, the letter of the Hebrews says. But of course, Jesus knew he would not be saved from death. When Jesus prayed to the one who could save him from death, he did not get that salvation. He got instead the salvation of the world. Praise God, he didn't answer Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, or we would be the most to be pitied on a whole other level. How often do you think about that? Jesus has pleaded as Habakkuk is pleading. If it's your will, remove this cup. But Jesus also knew the bigger picture. And yet, did Jesus sin in pleading for this cup to be removed? Absolutely not. This is just the beautiful thing about the humanity of Christ in his sinlessness. As finite beings, we must find our trust in God when we're facing times of evil and suffering. And we must trust that God in his omniscience is good and loving and merciful, allowing trials that we're facing to work for a greater good, not just in our lives, but in the lives of everybody else. You may be going through hell on earth at this very moment, praying day and night for God to relent and to rescue you out of the situation. And he hasn't, precisely because he's working on other people in your life, allowing you to go through that horrible situation, because there are marginal Christians or non-Christians that happen to be friends of yours that are watching to see how you react. Do you react like the non-Christian? Do you abandon your faith in God? Do you curse God? Do you just turn into any other person who has no faith in God on the street? Or is your faith real? And do you have your faith in a real object and a real person? This is why the power of the martyrdom of the 11 of the 12 disciples is still got shockwaves today, 2,000 years later. Except for John, John was tortured. All 11 were killed in horrific ways, most of them, because they could not recant on the resurrection of Christ, as eyewitness accounts. If it was false, if that didn't really happen, at least one of the 11 would have recanted, if not most, under that kind of pressure and that kind of death. So they underwent suffering and death. Peter even requested to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel that being crucified right side up equal to a savior was right. I can't even imagine that pain. Right side up's bad enough. Upside down? Are you kidding me? Embrace the suffering. Embrace the horror to be a witness. Can you embrace the suffering in your life, however great or however minimal it is, to become a more powerful witness for your faith in God during those times of sickness, health, betrayal, whatever the suffering may come at you as? No greater evil action has occurred in human history than that which occurred on the day we tortured and nailed the only Son of God to the cross. An evil action God allowed. He didn't listen to Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. God allowed this in order to open the way for all of us to be saved. And we know that's not the end of the story. He wasn't just killed on the cross. 3 days later, he raised from the dead. He conquered death. He's alive today, standing at the right hand of God in heaven. So may our prayers to God, as we think and pray and live through this context that Habakkuk lived through at some level during our sermon series, may our prayers to God reflect the honesty of Habakkuk, while holding fast to our faith, keeping our hope alive, and remembering that we serve a God who does truly love us. That's a hard thing to think about when you're suffering. God loves you in the midst of this horrific thing that's happening. And though we may feel that we're traveling through the valley of the shadow of death, we must constantly remind ourselves God is carrying us through to the other side. That's vital. Absolutely vital. If you believe God's abandoned you, let's talk after the service, or talk to a strong Christian brother or sister to help you get grounded right in the character of God, even before you leave today. Let's pray.